greetings this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we do join together for his worship and the worship of our God this morning. Very warm welcome to the visitor, one in particular, and Robert, if we might ask you if it's in order when you get home, if you'd take our greetings to our brethren over in Virginia as well, that they would remember us and that we might remember them and yourself. And otherwise, most of the items are included on the sheet for the week ahead, various activities, and perhaps a little beyond that as well. Please do bear these in mind, particularly with regard to the arrangements for next week. Just perhaps bring a light lunch with you so that we've got time just to spend talking about a number of the affairs of the congregation and making sure that everyone understands the way that things are going at the moment. I think the other point I could mention, she's not here, the family's not here at least at the moment, but the Nell family, Carla, she's going to be 7 on Wednesday, so if you could perhaps remember that family on that day. They've been away for a number of weeks, so that's why we haven't seen them here for a bit, but do just remember them on that day. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. For this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And so let us turn to his praise, the praise of our God, turning to Psalm 48, as we find it on page 64. Psalm 48 on page 64, 48b, and taking the verses marked 1 through to 9, 3 stanzas. It is a psalm that does speak at some length concerning the great city of Jerusalem and of Zion. But do bear in mind, and I think this, the verses that we take make it very clear, that the greatness of the city relies entirely upon the greatness of the God who has chosen to dwell there. And so as we sing, let us bear that in mind. It's the greatness of our God that must be in focus in our praise this morning. Great is the Lord. His praise all else excels. In our God's city, on his holy hill, Mount Zion is the joy of all the earth, so high and fair like mountains of the north. Here is the city where the great King dwells. So let us praise our God. Psalm 48, verses 1 to 9, we stand to sing and remain standing after that for prayer.
Great is the Lord, him whose praise all else excels. In our God's city, on his holy hills, Mount Zion is the joy of all the earth. So
as we have heard, now we
Now let us pray together. And so, O Lord, we do offer our praise unto you, great and holy, compassionate Lord and Heavenly Father. As we read these words and use them in our praise, we would acknowledge this morning that we see you so little as you truly are. O Lord, how great is the strength and the security and the refuge that you provide for all those in whom you take delight. Help us, O God, to see these things in truth, and to see you, though you are great and glorious, though your word tells us that no man can see your face and live. Yet, O Lord, work in us that we will see what it is possible to see, that we will take delight in you. And so as we come in our act of worship on this first day, opening another week of labors and of service in your sight, do a good work, we pray, O Lord, that you would be honored by our hearts, by our lives, by our lips. And graciously also grant that we will know that we are ourselves kept secure under your never-failing love. We would praise and thank you, O Lord our God, for your glorious plan of redemption and its outworking in the work and the accomplishments of your beloved Son, our Lord, the Savior of men, Christ Jesus. And in him alone we approach you today, asking that you would hear us as you have given him, that through faith we might truly approach, and that in him you would freely give us all things that we have need of. And today we have need of your hearing ear, that we might be under your grace and your mercy. Grant that each one present will be drawing near with a true heart, with no self-satisfaction, but yet not fearful, assured rather of the mercies of your forgiveness, coming to receive grace, and that individually and together we might all serve you, both now and in the days to come. We pray too that you would be near those who are prevented from being here of our usual number, and that those too that you might be working in, that they should draw near and yet have chosen other ways for the present. We ask, O Lord, that you would do a good work in each heart as well. We commend to you too those who are prevented especially by illness or some other disability. We ask that you would watch over them, grant them recovery, and in the meantime, that they might endure these difficulties, and do so even with praise unto you. Do not let us go, O Lord. But as we draw near, be gracious. And this we pray, only for the sake of your Son, that the glory will be his, and in his name. Amen. Let us read and hear together the law of our God, even as it was spoken to the people of Israel drawn out of Egypt, a law of thankfulness for their lives. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And as this is the law of God, may we seek to respond to reading this word in praise again to our God, turning to Psalm 51. It's an excellent psalm of confession, an acknowledgement that we are where we are before the Lord, a true understanding of our position before our God, that we are sinners, but yet we are sinners with a hope by his grace. And how much better we know that even now through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 51 we take as it is on page 280. I'm sorry, I should have said that earlier. Psalm 51 verses 1 to 7, 6 stanzas. After thy loving kindness, Lord, not my merits, not anything I bring to the Lord, but after his loving kindness, have mercy upon me. For thy compassion's great, blot out all mine iniquity. Psalm 51, traditional version, page 280, verses 1 to 7, again standing to sing.
After thy loving kindness, Lord, have mercy upon me. For thy compassion's great, blot out all mine iniquity. Me cleanse from sin and purify.
No.
Children, do you brush your teeth? I'm not sure if I will ask, did you brush them this morning, but if you brush your teeth, can you put your hand up? Children? Yeah? You do? That's good to see. We'll not ask the rest, will we? Now, why do you brush your teeth? You can tell me. Or at least why you brush your teeth. Yes, John?
To keep them clean.
To keep your teeth clean. Good. And you keep them clean, you need to keep them clean to keep them healthy, don't you? Yeah? Is that right? Yeah? Who knows that you brush your teeth? You put your hand up, so you know, I assume. Yes, Phil? God does? Yeah? He knows better than anyone, doesn't he? Yes, Gideon. Mum and Dad know you brush your teeth? Anyone else? Okay, Ben? That's a good one. Yeah? We hope. Hope it happens. John? Yeah? Think about teeth. Who's a special person about teeth? Gideon? The dentist. He knows you brush your teeth, doesn't he? Well, I hope he does. When you go to the dentist, what does he say to you? What sort of things does he say? Looks like he's your dentist says much like my dentist says. Anyone want to give some answers? What does he say then?
Have you been brushing your teeth?
He asks you a question. Have you been brushing your teeth? I wonder why he says that. What else does he say as you get out of the chair? What does he say? John? Keep brushing them. And then he talks about sweets and things, doesn't he, as well. When I go to my dentist, especially then, I realize that he's the person who knows best about my teeth. There are different people know. You know, because you do it. Mum and Dad know. Do they sometimes tell you, let me see your teeth. Have you brushed them? And you've got to do a big grin sort of thing. And they have a look. But even then, maybe they don't know quite so well. Maybe they don't know right in the back. And you know if you've had your brush going in there and cleaned it out. So these different people know, some better than others, how well you've brushed your teeth, or if you've been doing it. You see, you could walk through the day, surprise, surprise, with your mouth closed, and no one would know. No one else would know whether you've brushed your teeth or not. Only you would know, because they couldn't see. You would know because whether you've done it or you haven't beforehand. But when you go to the dentist, what does he do? How does he know what's happening with your teeth? Quickly, a couple of things that he does. Makes you open wide, doesn't it, Gideon? Yeah? With a light, that's a good one. And he pokes around, doesn't he? Yeah. He has a really close look and examines them. I wonder if you're ready to visit your dentist, say tomorrow, if you had to go. Are your teeth ready to go and visit your dentist? Well, you know I'm not here just to talk about dentists, aren't you? Our lives are like that. Fionn made it a good point, especially with our teeth. But with everything else in our lives as well, God can see. Are you like your teeth? Is your life clean? Now there's some bits of it that no one else can see, just like your teeth hidden behind your lips. And they might say, well, yeah, you dress well, you're washed, and you seem to behave reasonably well. Your life is quite clean. But maybe there are things inside that you know about better than they do. Maybe there's something inside and you're not happy with someone. Maybe you remember that you've said something that's not nice. They haven't, mum and dad haven't heard it perhaps, or others haven't heard it. You know it's there. So you know a bit more about it perhaps. But I wonder if anyone can tell me who knows best. Who's got the light, like the dentist? Anyone else? John has an answer. He's answered a few. Anyone else want to tell me? I think you know the answer. Yeah. God knows best. But it's like the dentist. Are you ready to go to the dentist? If you haven't brushed your teeth for a long time and then mum says, oh, we've got to go to the dentist tomorrow afternoon, it's a bit too big to sort out in one day, perhaps. Are you ready for the dentist? But are you ready to meet with God? Because he's the one who really can see it. And his word is like a light. And that's why we come to church. One of the reasons is so that the word of God will come on our lives. And we will know better. And just like the dentist, we'll be asked the question, are you sorting out your life? Are you looking after it? We'll be told as we leave here today, we'll be reminded, you look after your life. Make sure it is clean. And the big question that Paul tells us in the reading that we're going to take in a minute is to remember that we are going to have to meet God. You have to go to the dentist, maybe checked up every 6 months or something. You know it's coming. Well, we know that God is coming. He's going to meet with us. Are we ready for that meeting? Are you ready? And listen as he tells you as well how to sort things out as we go along. So let us turn to the Bible and hear what God does say to us. It's the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. We've been taking a few readings here the last few weeks, and we go to chapter 4 today. There are some words in this that you can remember from the things I've just been talking about as well. Think about what Paul is saying. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you to differ from another? What do you have that you did not receive? Now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. But you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed, and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things, until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and the spirit of gentleness? So far, reading in God's word, may praise be his, as we know blessing here. Indeed, let us turn in response to this reading, to the praise of God. Psalm 139. It's on page 180. It's Psalm 139, version A. And the five stanzas marked verses 1 to 10. Psalm 139, page 180. The Lord, you have examined me. You know me through and through. My sitting, rising, all my thoughts afar are known to you. My going out and lying down are plain before your view. Before I speak a word, O Lord, it is well known to you. So verses marked 1 to 10, again standing and singing to the praise of God.
O Lord, you have examined me, you
if to my
If I should take the wings of dawn and dwell beyond the sea, there also you would be my guide. Your
let us again turn and seek the Lord in prayer together. Lord, we do bless you for your kindness, that as we take these words, that we should view this not as an imposition or undue interference, as so many would regard the very thought of God, that we would know that it is your eye upon us with great kindness, with great love, even as we remember our Lord Jesus looking over that city and aching with compassion, longing that they would turn to him because he longed to bless. And Lord, we acknowledge that there are times when we ourselves have been willful and neglectful, even if it's once in a while, it's too often. And so, Lord, still, in the very presence here, points to your keeping a work of the Spirit alive in us. Oh, Lord, work powerfully, we pray, even as we take your word, especially this morning, as we take it in reading, in singing, and in a moment also to speak of it, to study, to meditate upon it, to think upon you. That your word, O Lord, in grace, by work of your Spirit, would penetrate into our hearts. That you would graciously open our hearts, and we will be ready to take what you would have to say to us. Whether it be warning or encouragement, that in no way should any of us resist your gracious word. We give thanks, O Lord, that you do continue to draw us together, and that as your word is available to us, it would be for training, leading us in a way of life that is indeed to your glory, but is to our own true and lasting benefit as well. That fullness of life everlasting. So too we beseech you, O Lord, that your word would go forth in effect and grace throughout this land and throughout the world. As later we will have opportunity to hear something concerning a small part of South Africa, and as many of us can think of other parts of that country as well, we commend the gospel to you out there. We have drawn to attention as well this week the church in India. We ask the Lord that you would indeed be the leader there, and amongst that mighty nation, it seems such a small thing. It's not simply that we resort to small comfort, but we do give thanks, O Lord, that your word reminds us even one heart that is turned unto you is a great cause of rejoicing in your presence. We pray for them, especially at the moment as they make plans to be working with children, a Bible school for a short time. We ask, Lord, that those children will know your grace upon them your word, your life in these early days. We'd remember too the children that are under care in through the Pomoja work that we heard of a little while back in Kenya. We remember the work with children and young people in Scotland, and just at the moment with the plans and the training for camps. In all these cases, O Lord, we do especially commend your people in that work. We are thankful too that we ourselves are remembered, and the gospel work here is remembered by many around us, and giving thanks especially for the remembrance in the London City congregation. We commend them to you ourselves today. We pray too for the students in college in Edinburgh, and students of the Word of God, and they come to their closing week this week. We ask, Lord, that as they draw to the end, and especially those who are finishing the course altogether, we pray for your leading in days ahead. And remember our own brother Adam and Dita and the family as he comes to the end of his year. We pray for them as well, and ask for your leading in the months to come. We think too of the other Adam, though we trust that before long he will be returning home. We ask for that trip and the complexities that raises as well. We ask that you will preserve him, and that he might be able to go on telling great things of his great God in that part of the world, and indeed further afield. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would work in each one called by the name of Christ, that we would live humbly, that we would be reliant always on your grace. So too that we would see the life of your Spirit and the word of love prospering in us, prospering in each one. Though we may be in difficult times, yet that we should continue in praise to our God. And that praise would be not simply on our lips, not simply of word, but of that power that sees us continue to labor for your glory. For Lord, you have given us your Son. Work in us, we pray, that truly we will not live for ourselves, but in faith to live for him who died for us. To accept us in him, we pray. Amen. Would you turn with me again to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Suggest at the heart of all that Paul is saying here is what he has and expresses in verse 5. Let us just read that verse again, although I trust that we will be able to consider more than just the words of this verse as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. And then each one's praise will come from God." I seem to recall a poet once said, "Oh, to see ourselves as others see us." I wonder just if we would really go along with that. If we stop and think about it. What about then seeing ourselves as God sees us? Through Jeremiah, God said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Jeremiah 17. And that's perhaps the worst of it, that what is hidden from ourselves, in other words, what we hide from ourselves, it doesn't just happen, we're active in this, it is so often the wickedness and the evil. Who can know it? It has sometimes been said that this word confession means turning to God and saying to Him, I see now that you are right. You have been right all along about me. I have sinned against you, just as you've been saying all this time. It is to agree with God's assessment of ourselves. Now this passage, chapter 4, not just chapter 4, it's a demarcation that is artificial to some degree. But chapter 4 is especially focused on a poor self-perception of the church about herself. This particular church that Paul is writing to has a heart that is deceitful. It doesn't actually say very much for present-day notions of self-esteem being the answer to society's problems. The Corinthian church had no problem with self-esteem. They had a pretty good regard for themselves. Their problem was rather how poorly founded that self-esteem was. And Paul, in this chapter, has the unhappy task of drawing their attention to it. And as I said last week, talking about chapter 3, until this problem was sorted out, this befuddled thinking, until this was sorted out, it was very unlikely that many of the other things would be sorted out. If you think that you've got it all together, that there are no serious problems in life that you are responsible for, then you're not going to do much about it, are you? If everything is someone else's fault, then you have nothing to change in your own life. You can't sort out your problems if you don't think you have any problems. And as far as he portrays in this chapter, the Corinthian church didn't see that they had any problems. The rest of the book tells us a catalogue of these things that needed dealt with. This is crucial and fundamental to the rest of Paul's concerns. Look at yourself. See yourself as God sees you. Be prepared for when you do meet with God. And I'm describing here the problem that Paul is concerned about is what I'm calling a weak superiority. Their sense that they were superior, but how poorly founded it was. Also that it reflects on himself. Their view of themselves was connected closely with how they looked at him. But what really counts and matters is that God's perspective. So my simple headings are, this is a weak superiority in the church. It is that we are superior. You, Paul, are a spectacle, and God is the judge. We are superior. It's all very fascinating, I hope it is for me, and I trust it will be is for you, to study what Paul was saying to people in Greece 2,000 years ago, and to try and understand that rightly. What is Paul saying on the page? But let's realize that as he wrote, it was to a body much like ourselves. It was a local assembly, congregation of God's people. Because of that, as he wrote to that church, he therefore has a special place in the life of the church in every place where it gathers through all the ages. He is writing to the church, which we are. We are not Paul's. We are not on the side of Paul. We are rather on the side of the church that he is writing to. Let us keep this in mind as we approach this passage that it is not for us to look in from the outside on the church in Corinth, but rather to put ourselves under that word that Paul has to say to them. Not to behave and think, as we very often do. We've said it about Jesus and the Pharisees. How often we think, yes, we look in on the Pharisees, but how often we've actually fallen and stumbled in the very problems that they have had and the misunderstandings. We ourselves must come under this word, as Paul was God's messenger speaking God's word to the church. That's why we need to take it, not looking at the Corinthians, you are superior, as Paul said to them, but we are superior. Superior perhaps in inverted commas. We ought to have the understanding that Paul has, but still we do better to first place ourselves under the spotlight of this word that he brings to the church. We might tend to say, we don't have quite that problem. Well, as I've said before, let's look into it now, that we can avoid having the problem at all by God's grace in the future. And so where Paul says to the Corinthians, you are, let's hear it concerning ourselves as well, yourself and your heart this morning too. Now if you hear what Paul has to say and you're not sensitive to the nuances of his voice, you would hear him saying in verse 8, you are full, rich, you have reigned as kings without us. They're doing pretty well. They're in a superior position. Or in verse 10, you're wise in Christ, you're strong, you're distinguished. If all that is true, what people these must be. What an honor it is to be recognized by an apostle. But there are clues that he is only saying what they say and think of themselves. There are clues that tell us this is not his view of them at all. He's using irony. Just by the way, that shows us, I think that's a very good example of the way that God used men in the production of the scriptures. He used them in their full humanity and character. Here was a man, Paul, who had a full range of personality, all completely devoted in God's service. For example, in chapter 3 he had said, you're still behaving like carnal, like the world. And that's how I'm going to have to speak to you. When they behaved in another way, he had to speak to them with irony. It's not out of order by any means. He's using the methods and the whole rounded personality and training that he had had in order to cut through all the rubbish that was around, to penetrate, to seek to dig deep in their hearts under the Spirit of God. But in verse 8, there is one of the clues. He had said, you have reigned as kings without us. And he can't help but say, and indeed I could wish you did reign. In other words, what I've just said is not true at all. You're behaving as though you're kings and that you have reigned. And I wish you did. In other words, you're not. But if you did, then we also might reign with you. What appears to have happened here is that they were going along with the teaching that the kingdom of God had already come in its fullness. That's what's implied with this, that you were reigning as kings. That's what's implied when, in the second part, when he says, if you really were reigning as kings, that would mean I was as well. But I'm not. It hasn't happened yet. So there was a false understanding of that the coming again of the Lord and the coming of the kingdom of God in its fullness. But Paul knew only too well, as the following chapters demonstrate, that their behavior shows the kingdom of God has not come in its fullness. Their behavior shows that there is still a long way to go. As he said to the Romans, he might well have said here as well. In chapter 12 and verse 3 he said, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Get it right. Make a proper assessment. Understand things the way they really are. And yes, some may have one place that is important in the working of the church. Someone may have a different place. It's all to do with a measure of faith. In fact, isn't that what he said earlier in verse 7? What do you have you didn't receive? As God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. What you have is a gift of God. Don't boast in that or yourself. For in fact, in several times through chapter 4 and into chapter 5, he uses the words puffed up, doesn't he? Picture comes to mind of a bullfrog. They puff themselves up to make a big noise and to look more impressive. Pigeons do it as well, don't they? Men do it too. And women. And children. Puffing ourselves up to look more impressive. That's what they were doing. That's what he has in mind. Puffing themselves up to make a bigger noise. We can so easily do that. But what is it really? It's air. You know what little boys like to do, and sometimes bigger boys too, they sort of puff up their chest and say, "Look how big and strong I am." And then they gasp for breath, because that's all it was. And there's emptiness left behind. Paul knew that the superiority, as I said, in inverted commas if you like, we are superior, they were saying. Look at us. But he knew it was just in their own minds. Yet they had also sought to impose that, and all that it implied in their lives, they'd sought to impose it on others, including himself and Apollos. Said, "You are doing this to me," to Apollos. "You are splitting us up because this is at the heart of your problem." He recognized this was the root of that party spirit. Don't think in verse 6, don't think beyond what is written. That's a verse that should come back to us just for that as well. "But that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other." That's what they were doing. That's what he means. You're doing this with me and Apollos and Cephas and so on. You're so sure of yourselves that you can make this judgment, and you're saying one is better than the other. But we're not in this at all, is how he started out and how he's spoken already in chapter 3. We are servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. We're all together in this, these ministers and preachers that he was talking about. So at the root of the problem, that contention and the division in the church, was their sense of superiority. We have arrived. They claimed the right to pass judgment on others. This is what he has clearly in mind in the early verses. In verse 3, "It's a small thing that I should be judged by you." They claimed that right because of who they thought they were. And that's what led to their assumption of distinctions between God's servants. And part of that distinction was their view of Paul. And here, moving on to the second heading, "You are a spectacle." That was, as I say, looking at it from the point of view of the church. We are superior. You are a spectacle. In verse 9, he says that of himself. "We have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." This is set against the Corinthians' view of themselves. They were quite superior. Here was Paul's view of himself. And his view of himself was not, what he tells us of it, is not just in their eyes. It was that. It was also in the eyes of others in the world. But he also speaks about how he sees himself. His own clear awareness of his condition. When he uses the word spectacle, he does show that he fully understands the understanding of the world towards him. How do these people look at him? He's talked about that already, hasn't he, in the early part of this letter. That he's only preaching foolishness. That's the way the world looks on him. He's a spectacle. But it's not just the words he preaches that makes him a spectacle, it's an awful lot more than that, as we discover. How the world looks on him and others who do as he does. It's in the sense that we do still use sometimes, oh, he's making a spectacle of himself. That's not very complimentary, is it? Behaving or appearing in a way that draws attention to yourself and not favourable attention. That's the sense he uses it. And he goes on to explain what he has in mind. In contrast to you, who are kings, rich, full, wise, strong, distinguished, in contrast to you, I'm regarded by the world around us as worth nothing less than death itself. Verse 9. Condemned to death. As far as the world is concerned, they could die and there'd be no loss. The world would be better off without him. And so on. We are dishonored. And not just by the church, I think, because it's that moves him into the verses 11 through to 13, which have a great deal to do with the world around him. What happens? They are beaten in verse 11. He is. They are. He's speaking of we. There are those around him. We are homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. That is highly significant because he was in Greece. And a manual laborer was a despised man. But he did it. And yet he sought to be a credible witness to the cross of Christ. Little wonder that it was looked on as foolishness. We labor with our own hands. What's the result? We are reviled. He doesn't exactly stretch that out, but that's what's happened. And then we are persecuted, indeed for the gospel's sake, defamed, put down, being made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. On occasion we have porridge, and we find that the best way to clean the pan is to soak it for a bit, and then you let the water out, and what's left is not terribly appealing. That's the off-scouring. And worse, it's the burnt pot. It's been scraped and scraped, and nobody's interested in what's left. He says it twice, two words that are very close to each other. That's what he's just driving the point home. That's the way he's treated, as men condemned to death. Not wanted. On a whole count, a string of counts, the gospel he preaches, the manual labor that he does, as we discover later on, he did this in order not to be a burden on the churches. But it brought great dishonor to him. All the time, there were these people saying, well, we've arrived. You are a spectacle. Yet all this time, Paul shows that this assessment of him is not decisive. I don't think he denies that these things are so. He is able to say, though we are reviled, we still bless. We don't fight against it. We don't fight back with the same thing. We do endure persecution. When we're defamed, when people speak evil of us, we entreat. We answer back with kindness and care and love. That assessment, he doesn't deny the truth of it. These things are so in his life. But it's not what counts. It's not what makes an impact on him. It's not what makes the direction of his life change one way or the other. There's a great deal more to how he will approach life than that. They need to know this as well. Even as he refers to their wisdom, their wise, or to his dishonor, as in verse 10, just as examples, it is in the sense that that lack of standing, his own condition, this appalling condition that he's in, it's all put across in the way that what we are suffering and our low condition and being a spectacle is what gives you benefit. You're looking down on us. You're despising us along with everybody else. But all that I'm doing is for your good and for the advance of the kingdom of Christ. And it's with just this contrast that he makes a vital point. Let's say, Corinthians, let's say, Church in Cobham, you are superior. But even if you are superior, how can that be? It's not for you to boast about. Even if you have fullness, even if you have richness, even if you have wisdom, even if you are reigning as king, it's not for you to boast about. I mentioned it a moment ago. In verse 7, what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you did indeed receive it, if it's a gift, if it's not something you have earned, but it's given to you, surely that's what the gospel is about. Why do you glory as if you had not received it? Why do you glory as though it is your own achievement? Understand where it comes from, he's saying. Look at what we're doing. Look at what we're prepared to suffer in order that you might benefit. You need this work, he is saying to them, or else you wouldn't have what you have. Remember what I said also from Romans chapter 12. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. It's what God has given in a measure of grace. And then he goes even further. I'm working backwards really here. Whatever you think about me, and you think these things about me because of what you think about yourself, because you are superior, you see me all the more as a spectacle, whatever you think about me, it doesn't count. That's not what really makes the difference, he's saying. As he says elsewhere, I am not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's his point early in this passage. What I am concerned about, he says, as God's servant, is to continue faithful. And that because I know that after all these judgments that man makes of himself, or of others, it is only God who knows. And if God gives praise, that praise is true. And so briefly, my third point, God is the judge. That's why I say this verse where he speaks of this in verse 5 is really at the heart of what he's all about. Yes, he has to expand and to try and make things clear to the Corinthians and to the church throughout the ages since. But it is to bring us back to this place. To say, having said all, there is one thing that must be said. Ask God to tell us who we are. Ask God to tell us what we're like. And listen to God and work to meet God that he will give you the praise. Paul has pointed to the discrepancy in their thinking about himself, perhaps first of all, but therefore by implication. He talks about them in elevated terms, sets himself there to set light on what the reality is for them. That part of it has perhaps largely been indirect, using that irony in verses 8 to 10. But he has a very important point to make that is very simple and clearly stated. Judge nothing before the time. You don't know. Don't go beyond what is written, he said in verse 6, didn't he? Don't you make undue judgments. Don't you make premature judgments. Till the Lord comes, he will bring to light. He will show the things as they really are. Reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Whether or not you good folk in Corinth think I'm right or not, he's saying, don't go forgetting this. If they passed over him even then, but yet remembered this, I'm sure he would be satisfied. They could not disagree with this assessment, that the Lord is coming and he will bring to light. He will reveal, and each one's praise will come from God. It's this that he has in mind as well when he informs them later in the chapter of his intentions to visit them from 14 onwards. There too you see the rounding out of his character. He's been ironic for a time. He's in pain, I think, as he speaks of what he has suffered. But then, very gentle, in verse 14, I don't write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I do warn you. There's a gentle urgency about this, that they have things they need to take care of. Under the influence of the Spirit of God, we have a man who is just out in every way he possibly can to make a connection with their understanding, that through him the Spirit of God might speak to them. There's great pain, I think, for their condition, that he has therefore to urge them to imitate him. These they needed to realize are very serious matters that reflect on the true state of their hearts. Verses 19 to 20 deal with that. When I do come, I will know. And yes, he is an apostle with a special blessing and enabling of the Spirit. He would know the signs. It's not just the words, not the things that they said. It's not in the sense of the Word of God that he uses this here. It's in the words that they might say, the things that we testify. That's not what really counts. There needs to be evidence on the ground, as James puts it so beautifully in his second chapter. The kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Didn't we talk about it, was it just last week, about the men who build their lives? Is it on something fragile? Or is it on the rock of the Word of God? What is the evidence? Do our lives stand or do they fall? The kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And then all of this as a preparation for the challenges to come that he has to deal with in that church from chapter 5 and onwards. So I just need to close. In the deceitfulness of our own hearts, we don't need anyone else's applause to regard ourselves as superior. We're very good at getting there ourselves. It's human nature. I know of a time when my own church seemed to bear something of that tone. In the years that followed, there was damage done, and there were seriously painful years to many people. Still are to many. I only hope that suffering has led to a truly wiser, humbler, and more mature thinking. That not once should we think of ourselves as superior. In our pursuit of what is true, and very often in this church and in other churches like us, we do admirably pursue the truth. We know it is vital. But in pursuing what is true, We have a tendency to sin just as seriously as when the world chases after its gods. In this sin, I have the truth. And we start to look down on others. Won't we take to heart this precise warning that Paul has as he speaks with these poor people in Corinth? Won't we take this warning, which is essentially what he has to say in verse 16, imitate me? What's an imitation of Paul? It's humility. It's a clear understanding of where we really are. It is coming to God and asking that God will make it clear to us and that we will be ready to take that assessment even now. Don't be slow to talk to yourself. James says, be slow to speak. Don't be slow to talk to yourself. Constantly reminding yourself that all you do have is by the gift of God, out of His grace. But James also says, be swift to hear. Once you've done talking to yourself, be even quicker to listen to yourself with those reminders. It's in humility, and only in humility, that we will receive grace. It's by grace that we will find the power of God at work in our hearts and in our lives. It's this power that will then be in evidence, as in verse 20. Not in our fine words. Not in our perfect theological discussions or sermons, but in the perfect theology of godly living, that the praise will be of God when you meet with Him. Are you there yet? Don't answer that. Don't come with certainty concerning yourself. I'm not talking about being a lack of certainty over salvation. That is possible, and it must be sought, must be held on to. But that's certainty of Christ, not yourself. And that is our best hope, to keep coming back to that simple truth. Paul said in chapter 2, just before this, when I was with you, perhaps this is why you do look down on me. I didn't say anything, I didn't live anything other than Christ Jesus and Him crucified. Are you devoted to Christ alone in all you do? We might just say these people were doing what men have always done. They were devoted to themselves first. They were still worldly. Yes, they confessed faith in Christ. At some level they did trust in Him, I believe. They were believers, but with a long, long way to go. Stumbled and fell as they went. But we hear this word that we might take precautions, as it were, by bringing ourselves back to what is central, what is true. Do you know Jesus as the greatest of God's gifts to you? Just you, for now. But if so, how can you be anything but attentive to Him alone? I am weak. He is strong. May God grant blessing then on His word this morning, that the praise would be His. Let us turn to Him again in prayer. The Lord, may each one of us know not the power of our words, but the power of the Word of God, effective in our hearts and lives today and from here on, that indeed we will be constant meditating upon Your Word, knowing the blessedness of the man who doesn't walk or stray in the paths of sinners, doesn't even linger there, but meditates day and night in the Word of God, that we will speak with ourselves, that Perhaps rather we would open our ears to hear the speaking of your Spirit, teaching us afresh, day by day, moment by moment, of the things of our great and glorious High Priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is in him that we come, asking for your continued blessing, your keeping of us, that we might not stumble, that we would not stumble into pride, self-satisfaction, but ever be diligent, seeking out those things that please you. And may the glory indeed be yours, through our Lord Jesus Christ, and all for his sake. Amen. Close our morning service by turning to sing together in Psalm 103, page 135. At least we start on page 135 at verse 12, and we turn over the page, going on to verse 22, the end of the psalm. Psalm 103. As far as east is from the west, so far his love has borne away our many sins and trespasses and all the guilt that on us lay. Just as a father loves his child, so God loves those who fear his name. For he remembers we are dust, and well he knows our feeble frame. And then to the end of the psalm, 103, verse 12, standing to sing and remain standing for the benediction.
As far as east is of the west, so far his love has borne away our many sins and trespasses and all the guilt that on us lay. Just as a father loves his child, so God loves those who fear his name. For he remembers we are dust, and each human life is like the grass, and like a meadow flower it grows. Its place will never be recalled. Once over in the town,
to his blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.